Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 6 that Peter's just read to us. It'd be really helpful if you could have that open in front of you. It's on page 62 in the church Bibles. So do turn to that if you can. There'll be some of the words on the screen as well, but it'd be good to have that open in front of you. I wonder what kind of film you like watching. Do you like a good thriller or an action blockbuster, spy movie like James Bond or something? Do you like a rom-com or a sort of period drama piece? Or do you like heist movies? Do you know what I mean by heist movies? The most famous heist movie are ones like, here we go, The Italian Job with Michael Caine. That's the original version from 1969, not the rubbish modern one with Americans. That was a great movie, wasn't it? And a more modern heist movie that if you're more my age, probably maybe not younger, Ocean's 11. I think it's been Ocean's 12 and 13 since then, maybe there'll be Ocean's 14 coming out with George Clooney. That's actually a remake of an older film, but that's probably the better known one. And heist movies often follow a sort of similar kind of pattern, as all these movies do. They're different genres. They have their own sort of pattern and plot way of working. So in a heist movie, you usually get the master criminal, and then he recruits his team together. Then he has this big meeting where he explains to them how they're going to do the heist, how they're going to steal the gold from the safe or the jewels from the museum or whatever it is. And then it actually all happens, things usually go wrong, and then there's a sort of the aftermath. And one of the best aftermaths, I think, is from The Italian Job. You know, the film ends with them in a bus. The bus is halfway off the cliff, and the gold's in the bus, but the bus is sort of going like that, and not quite sure what's going to happen, and then the film ends. Brilliant ending. So that's the sort of pattern for heist movies. Now, you might be wondering, why on earth is he going on about heist movies? Well, I think the book of Exodus is a bit like a heist movie. Have you ever thought about it that way? You're looking blank now, aren't you? You see, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, you've got Israel in the land of Egypt, under the control of Pharaoh, securely stuck there as slaves, abused and beaten and worked to death. And there's no way out. They are God's treasure, but they seem to belong to Pharaoh. And God comes along and he says, I'm going to free them. I'm going to get them out of there. I'm going to steal them from Pharaoh, if you like. And God recruits a team. He recruits Moses and Aaron, and he has a team talk with them, and then he goes ahead and he basically gets them out of slavery in Egypt with lots of plagues and stuff, and crossing Red Seas and that sort of thing. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. It's a great read. So in a way, Exodus is a bit like a heist movie. And if you watch heist movies, there's the key scene you really need to listen to understand what on earth is going on is a scene where the master criminal explains what is going on or what's going to happen, explains the plan. And this reading we just had is one place where God, in Exodus, explains to Moses and Aaron, his team, what his plan is, what he's about. And he starts off, in a way, with a bit of a recap. I'll go back. That's going too quickly. I don't know. He starts off with a recap in the first few verses, and he explains why he's doing this. And that takes us back to what we looked at last week. So he says, look, I came to Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham, and I promised Abraham. Do you remember that? He promised that he'd bless Abraham, he'd bless his descendants, and he'd bless all nations through Abraham. That was the basic thrust of it, the vision that God had for Abraham, and that basically explains the whole Bible in a nutshell. And then he said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And as you go through Genesis, it makes clear that means he's going to make Abraham have many, many descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, and it's going to give them a land to live in, the land of Canaan. And when you get to the beginning of Exodus, God's plan is halfway along. He has lots of descendants. Abraham has lots of descendants. It's taken a while to get there, hundreds of years, but finally, when you read the beginning of Exodus, it says, basically, they just had kids coming out of their ears, almost. They're growing massively. But God says here, look, I know that I haven't done the second part of the plan yet. You're not in the promised land. Actually, you're stuck in Egypt. You're slaves in Egypt. I remember my promise to Abraham, and I'm going to act on it. But more than that, I've seen your suffering as slaves in Exodus, in Egypt. I've seen what the Egyptians are doing to you, and I care for you. I'm going to do something about it. So God starts off by explaining his motives. And then in verses 6 to 8, I want to focus on these. There are seven statements in which God says what he's going to do. And on the screen are now the seven statements. And the first three of those statements come in verse 6. And basically says that I'm going to bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you. This is a heist, isn't it? I'm going to take Israel that are stuck securely in Egypt. How on earth are these slaves going to get free? But God's going to come. He's going to send the plagues. He's going to send Moses. They're going to cross the Red Sea, and they're going to be brought out of Egypt, brought to safety, brought to freedom. So I call this freedom. I'm not going to talk much about freedom, sorry, but that's where it comes. They're freed from slaves in Egypt. That's phase one of God's plan, getting them out. And you'd think the next part of the plan would be that he'd bring them into the promised land, because that's what he keeps saying he's going to do. And that actually comes. It comes at the end of the seven in verse 8. He says, I'll bring you into the land, I'll give it to you as a possession. And as in all good heist movies, that's meant to be the aftermath. You know, the great vision, we get all this gold, then we're going to live happily ever after on a desert island or whatever. But things always go wrong, don't they, in heist movies? And for Israel, things did go a bit wrong. They did end up in the promised land, but it wasn't until the next generation under Joshua, and you can read about that in the book of Joshua, and you can read what goes wrong basically in the book of Numbers, how Israel don't really trust in God to deliver, and so they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Phase three does come about, but after a bit of a hiccup. But actually, that's phase three. What about phase two? What about the middle bit? And that comes in verse 8. God says, I will take you as my own. I will be your God. In other words, God's not just about getting Israel out of Egypt and putting them into the promised land. There's something else going on here. Something actually that's more important. And in a way, Exodus isn't really like a heist movie. It's more like a romance. Look at what God says. He says, I will take you as my own. I will be your God. It's a bit like saying, I will take you as my wife and I will be your husband. God's saying, I want to enter into this deep relationship with you, a close, connected relationship. That's what this is all about. And when you enter into a new relationship, when you get married, you change your identity in a sense, don't you? You're still the same person, but things have changed. And in our culture, it's often the wife that changes their name as a way of marking that. And for Israel, when God gets them out of Egypt and gets them to Mount Sinai, he says to them this, that this is your new status. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What an amazing thing for the Israelites. There they were, as slaves in Egypt, oppressed, abused, beaten, hardly any status, hardly any worth at all. And now God takes them for his own and says, I, the God of the whole universe, I, the creator of heaven and earth, out of all the nations in the earth, I've chosen you. You're special to me. You're the treasure that I want to steal from Pharaoh. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that almost romantic? Doesn't that show the value and the sense of belonging that Israel were meant to have? It gives them a new identity. And yet back in Exodus chapter 6, it doesn't focus on the change in identity of Israel. Actually, it changes on the change of identity in God or of God. Notice that it starts this passage by saying, I am the Lord. It says that in verse 2. Then it says it again in verse 6. It says it in verse 7, and it says it in the verse 8. I am the Lord. You think, well, what's so special about that? Well, actually, back in verse 2, he says, actually, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that's not what they called him. They called him El Shaddai, which we often translate as God Almighty. Well, they did debate what the right translation is. They knew him by a different name. And now, God is saying, you're to call me by the name Yahweh, which our translations translate as the Lord with capital L-O-R-D. Why the change of name? Why the rebranding of God, if you like? Well, I think the second part of verse 7 tells us. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from the yoke of Egypt. In other words, look, what God is doing for the people of Israel is such a big thing, such a massive change in their relationship, that now he wants them to know him by a new name, not because he's a different God. He emphasizes he's still the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still El Shaddai, but actually he wants them to identify him most fully and most prominently by the fact that he's rescued them from Egypt. Because that rescue shows that he's more powerful, more mighty than all the greatest of nations and all the gods of Egypt. It shows that he cares for them, that he wants to bring them out as his treasured possession. He wants them to know him as the Lord. Just as when a couple get married, they start calling each other husband or wife or Mr. and Mrs. There's a change in identity, and God wants them to see the fuller demonstration of his identity and of his relationship with them in this change of name. And this is really important for Israel in their understanding of who they are. When God talks to them at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, when he gets about to give them the Ten Commandments, I won't test you what they are. He says right at the beginning, in chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. In other words, why should you follow all these laws and commands? Because you know who I am. You know what I've done for you. I am the one worth following. I am the one who truly loves you. I am the one who is truly powerful. I am the one who knows best. And for Israel, they were to see who God was. They were to know who God was. And that's as important a part of God's plan as bringing them into the promised land. It's actually as important a part of God's vision for what they're about. He promised, do you remember he promised Abraham that they'd become a great nation? Well, to be a great nation, you need lots of people. Well, they got that. To be a great nation, you need a land to live in. Well, they're about to get that. But being a great nation is more than having lots of people and more than a land. It's about your identity. It's about your culture. It's about your laws. And actually, it's in knowing God and who he is and what he's done for them and following his ways that they become the great nation that God always planned for them to be. And more than that, it's by doing that, they actually, in a way, they become a blessing to the people around them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I won't read it now. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reflects on what has happened. He reflects on the laws that have been given. He says, look, if we live by these laws, then the other nations will look at us and see what a great nation we are because we're living in this way. And in looking and seeing the way we live, they will see how great God is and want to follow him as well. And so all nations are blessed when we live by our identity of the God that we know. Now, I'm going through this as part of a biblical vision in order to think about what we're about as churches, as we think about our own vision, our own plans in the years ahead. What has he got to say to us in that? I want to think about three things. And this also takes us into the New Testament. So, actually, when we come to the New Testament, God rebrands himself again, doesn't he? God is still the God of Abraham, who made those promises to bless all nations. He's still El Shaddai. God is still the God of Moses, who rescued Israel from Egypt. He's still the Lord, the Yahweh. But when you come to the New Testament, something so fundamentally different happens in Jesus Christ that he becomes known by a new name. And Peter, at the beginning of his letter, first letter, says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Do you see how that sort of imitates what Israel had with God being rescuing them from Egypt, but now looks at Jesus as the new Exodus? Not rescuing from slavery to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin. Not rescuing them from no hope of slavery, but hope for eternal life. That's what we have in Christ. That is the God that we worship. That is the God that we praise. And as churches, in our vision and as we move forward, we need to hold on to that identity, that we are the people of that God. And if we fail to know the God's that the Bible and Jesus reveal to us, then we'll fail to be church. We'll fail in our mission. We'll fail in our vision, our strategy, or whatever. We're called to really know God and what he's done for us in Christ. But secondly, we have a special identity. Peter again picks up on those verses from Exodus 19 where God talks about the change in identity of Israel. Now he's rescued them. And Peter applies it to the church, to Christians. He says, "But you, whether you're Jewish or not, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." I wonder, when you think about church, what it means to be part of church, do you think about who we are in God's eyes, in God's sight? Do you think about what God has done for us? Is that how we see what church is about? In the questionnaire that we put out over the summer that many people filled in, and really thanks for that, I spent some time on Monday analysing it, and some really helpful thoughts coming through that. One of the questions asked about people's spiritual experiences in the congregations recently. And a lot of people spoke about how a particular service had helped them, or a particular group of people, or whatever had helped them in some way. Not many actually spoke about what God had done for them. That's a bit worrying. Shouldn't we be focused on what God is doing for us? But there were three comments that I wanted to share, to give an example of what that might look like. Hopefully this is the next slide. Here we go. So one person said this, and it's wonderful: "I've learned that Jesus loves me and wants me to be part of his family, even though my life hasn't always been a good one." Doesn't that really reflect a sense of being a treasured possession, part of the holy nation, recognizing that we're saved from our sins and forgiven and loved by God? Isn't that a beautiful statement? Someone else talked about, during a sermon shortly after I attended for the first time, I felt God speaking to me. When we hear the Bible read, when we hear it preached, are we really listening out for God to speak to us? Or do we just think that's a strange idea, that weird person at the front? And someone else said, "My belief has grown as I see many miracles happening in this congregation." Do we recognize God doing miracles, working amongst us? This person seems to, probably far better than I do, if I'm honest. Actually, if we are God's people, if we are his special possession, if being church is about being in a relationship with him, then surely we should be looking out for God at work and sharing that with others and talking about it with others, that we can, more importantly, be God's people as his vision for us is meant to be. But also, we are meant to be a blessing to the nations. We are, in our community life and in our actions and in our love for the world, to show what being part of God's people is all about. Just like Israel, as they lived out God's law, were meant to show to the nations what God is about. And Peter again picks up on this idea. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And actually, as people filled in the questionnaire, one of the questions was, what do you think God wants to do with the churches over the next 5 years? And the most common response, or the most popular response, was to say he wants us to engage more with the world outside. That's great, isn't it? He wants us to actually do things that impact the world, that bless the world, that do good for the world outside. And we're doing that in many ways, aren't we? We've got Cafe for All, where we welcome people into the church. We've got a community meal at St. George's. We're hopefully setting up a new after-school club for secondary school children to come along to. There's Play and Praise Toddler Group, Gather meeting here on Fridays as well. There's lots of things we're doing that are engaging with the community. But we're doing it in a way that actually longs that people will see the God who we follow, the God who we have a special relationship with, because we trust in Christ, that they may see and want to follow with us and join with us to become part of God's family. God is a God of planning. God has a heist movie mentality, wanting to rescue people and free them from slavery to sin and death. That's why he sent Jesus. Because God is also romantic. He wants a people for himself. Will we see ourselves as the people of that God and live accordingly and be a light in the darkness to our world? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your vision. Thank you for what you teach to, what you showed Moses. And thank you for what you show us. Help us to follow your ways and your vision in our lives, in our churches. In your name we pray. Amen.